Well, good morning, people of Chestnut Level. The Lord be with you. It is so good to be here. And you expect guest pastors to always say that, but it is truly good to be here. As I was realizing that I had preached at John's installation 9 years ago, and I've been coming, Faith and I have been coming back over the years. In fact, over the decades we've been in ministry, John and I have kind of developed a little pattern where he'll come and preach where I'm serving as a pastor, and I'll come and preach where he is, and it's always wonderful. And so I actually have been here so many times, I feel very welcomed and warm. You have a great church, and I don't mean just the facilities, which are fantastic. John and I came last night about 9 o'clock and played some basketball, and I was sore this morning, but just your physical facilities are beautiful, but even better than that are the people. There's such warmth here. I've gotten to share fellowship and meals and friendships with people. And of course, yesterday with Phil going out of his way to get tickets for us. In fact, it was something funny on the way back from the game. Phil said, first game he had been to in 7 years, and I've never been to a Philadelphia game in Philadelphia. John and I, of course, are Mets fans growing up in the New York area. But Phil said, yeah, I invited my son and his two boys, my grandsons, wanted to come, but I needed to give you guys the tickets, and I felt kind of bad about that. We bumped his grandchildren, but we weren't giving it back. But anyway. But it is really, really good to be with you. You are a blessed congregation. I'm familiar with your congregation. John and I talk all the time about church things. Hey, what would you do in this situation? How are you going here? I was reading the bulletin this morning, and I said, wow, you guys, I mean, your budget is strong, everything, you're equipped for ministry in all the right ways, and so truly a blessing. And it, of course, is a blessing to be with John and Lisa. John shared, first of all, just a personal moment of privilege, if you don't mind. It's always about Jesus, but let me just say a few personal things. John shared some things, but I want to share some things as well. John is not a good friend. John is a great friend, and I've known him ever since our days at Princeton Seminary. I've shared it before, so I don't need to go into the whole story, but he and I met at a garbage dumpster in Princeton, and it's just the friendship was instantaneous, and we've maintained it over the years. And C.S. Lewis, I believe it was in his book, The Four Loves, he wrote about the different kind of loves. And I'll be free to admit it. Maybe you don't do this when you're a young man. You get older and you're much more comfortable in your skin. We'll talk and almost always we'll sign off, hey, I love you too. Because you realize the friendship, the depths of friendship. So husbands and wives, when they're standing, they stand face to face looking at each other. Friends stand shoulder to shoulder and look at something and say, you see that the same way I see that. And that's always been sort of the way it is with John and I. In fact, this morning, as I was getting ready for church, I got dressed, and as I was coming out of the room, I said, you know, I know he's gonna say something. I know it. I've just known him too long. So I took my phone out and I texted myself a message so I would have proof. And I wrote to myself, you're wearing that with a question mark? No sooner does he come out of his room than he goes, you're going with that? I said, and I texted it just to prove that I knew what he would say. But the other thing I remember with John is he blessed us by officiating our daughter's wedding last year. He and Lisa came. It's a pretty fur piece to West Virginia. And is anybody familiar with the bridge they jump off of in West Virginia? There's this really big bridge. They call it Bridge Day, and people jump. Oh, they have parachutes. Okay, they don't just jump off. But my daughter's wedding was out in that area, and it was very beautiful. It was an outdoor wedding, and it was a little overcast with a hint of rain in the later evening. A little overcast. But my daughter, Abby, who just looked so beautiful, she was sitting there, and later she said, you know, Dad, yeah, it was, you know, during the service, I started feeling drops. I was thinking it was starting to rain. She goes, then I realized it was Reverend Hartman spitting on me while he preached. True story. As they say, I kid you not. We got through that as well. So John is a dear friend, and that's what makes friendships, shared experiences, and things like that. So John shared with me that you all are going through a series this summer called The Lesser Known Stories in the Bible. And when I said that, hey, I'm on sabbatical this summer, and kind of as a sidebar, sabbatical's been wonderful. Today's actually the halfway point of my sabbatical. I'll go back on September 13th, where we will celebrate our 10th anniversary as a brand new congregation. But I would just encourage you as a friend, your leadership, your session, your deacons, maybe have a conversation with John about a sabbatical. It's life-giving. It's a time to step back, to kind of fill your cup again. And I've been at my current location for 15 years, and it was a great time. It's the first sabbatical I've had in 35 years of ministry. So maybe that's a conversation you all can have. But John told me you were in a series, Lesser Known Stories in the Bible. And when I said I'd coming out and I'd be happy to preach, I said, boy, I've got a lesser known story for you. And it's a challenging story in the Bible. Some of you may never have heard of it before, and it may get you scratching your head, but I'm reminded that when I was in seminary once, we're required to take biblical languages, Greek and Hebrew, and Hebrew's hard. And I was between class one day at a lunch break, and it was a concept I wasn't getting it, but I had known enough by that point to say, okay, just keep working it, work it, work it, work it, it'll come, and it did. And I think for these lesser known stories, the challenging ones, we hold our hearts open to the Lord, we ask the Holy Spirit to come in, we work it, work it, work it, and said, eventually the Lord opens up our hearts and minds to understand some of these stories. And I'm of the firm belief, as the Bible says in 2 Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So it's God's word. So today's reading comes from the book of 2 Kings. And the thing we need to know about 2 Kings is, for Kings and Chronicles, is a little bit of the climate of the times. This is during the time of what they call the divided kingdom in Israel. After Solomon died, his son Rehoboam had taken the throne, and there had been a split, a civil war in the nation, and 10 tribes went to the northern kingdom, Israel, and 2 tribes went to the southern kingdom, Judah. And both had their problems, although the northern kingdom, Israel, had problems right from the beginning. They never had a faithful king, whereas the southern kingdom had some faithful kings and lasted a little bit longer. But this is during that time of the divided kingdom when there are 2 prophets who come on the scene, special prophets, Elijah and his successor, Elisha. And it's during this kind of dark spiritual time that this scripture is set. It's at the end of Elijah's ministry. Does anybody remember that story when Elijah's taking up in a whirlwind? Anybody remember that story? It's right after that when Elisha takes over the prophetic mantle. So I'm going to be sharing with you from 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Very short passage. Hear the word of the Lord. It said, from there, Elisha went up to Bethel. As he was walking along the road, some youths came out of the town and jeered at him. Go on up, you bald head, they said. Go on up, you bald head. He turned around, looked at them, and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then 2 bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. And he went to Mount Carmel, and from there returned to Samaria. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the living word, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray now, Lord God, that the words of my mouth and meditations of all our hearts would be pure and acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our rock, and our redeemer. In Jesus' most holy name, amen. Well, there was a big old gnarly biker dude who was out looking for trouble one day. And so he walks into a neighborhood bar and he spots a little guy sitting off by himself in a corner, just staring at his drink. So the biker walks over to the little guy, and without a word, he grabs his drink and he downs it in one gulp. And as soon as the biker slams the empty glass down on the table, the little guy starts sobbing. I mean, real waterworks. And it catches the biker off guard, so he says, "Come on, man, come on. I was just giving you a hard time. No need to cry about it." "Well, it's not that," the little guy sobbed. "It's just that this has been the worst day of my entire life. First, I overslept this morning, so my boss fired me. Then I went to the parking lot and found my car had been stolen, and I don't have any insurance. So I grabbed a cab home, but ended up leaving my wallet in the back seat after it dropped me off. I don't have any money or credit cards now. Once I got inside my house, I found a note from my wife that she was leaving me. Then my dog bit me. So I came to this bar trying to work up the courage to end my life. Then you come along and drink my poison." Well, you know, there always are consequences for our actions, aren't there? Whether intended or unintended, the choices we make really matter. You know, when I was a boy, I had a paper route. Anybody ever paper route when you're a boy? Few people, or a girl. I'd hop on my bike every day. I had a big basket on the front of my bike, make my deliveries. And I'm going to admit it, I probably wasn't the best paper boy in the world, but I got the job done mostly. But then one day, our manager informed all the paper boys that in addition to our regular deliveries, we were also now going to be required to start delivering advertising circulars around the neighborhood a couple of times a week. In other words, in addition to our regular deliveries, these special deliveries, but we weren't going to be paid for it. More work, no more money. And I didn't like that. I don't think any of the other paper boys did either, but I decided I wasn't going to do that. So each week when we get the stack of circulars, I just toss them in my backyard and pretend I delivered them. And that worked for a while. And then one day my manager discovered all those undelivered circulars getting moldy in my backyard. And you know what he did? He fired me. Of course, I wasn't very happy about it, but as I matured, I began to understand that there are consequences for my actions. If I didn't do my job, I was going to get canned. And we know actions have consequences. And spiritually, it's no different. See, just as there are natural laws governing our lives, like, say, the law of gravity. You know, you jump off a 20-foot ledge, you're probably going to break your leg. Well, just as there are natural laws, there are also spiritual laws which have consequences too. And today's lesson is an example of that. Now, the scripture passage in 2 Kings is admittedly one of the strangest stories you will ever find in the Bible. Some of you may never heard of it before. Can I ask, how many have never heard this story before? Could you raise your hand? Okay, quite a few people that's in there, right? And on the surface, it strikes us as just bizarre. A holy man gets mad at some kids for mocking him, so he calls down a curse on them, and the Lord sends a couple of bears to maul the little hooligans and teach them a lesson they'll never forget. But is that really the lesson here? See, a couple of keys for interpreting scripture, all scripture, are consistency and context. In other words, we have to ask ourselves, is this scripture, especially if it's a difficult scripture, is this scripture and how we're interpreting it, is it consistent with what's being taught in the rest of scripture? In other words, is this something that we normally observe God doing? And if not, if it seems out of character, we have to ask, are we reading it right? Or perhaps, is there something deeper going on? And then we need to ask, of course, what's the overall context in which we find this passage? And contextually, as I said before, we know that 2 Kings, from 2 Kings, that the prophet Elisha had recently succeeded his mentor, the prophet Elijah. And Elijah, as you know, was one of the towering figures of the Old Testament, and part of Elijah's prophetic calling was to confront evil and expose idolatry. In fact, shortly before the Lord takes Elijah away in that whirlwind that story you know, earlier in 2 Kings, Elijah summarizes the general climate of the day, and he prays, and in his prayer he tells God, this is a quote he says to the Lord, "The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your people to death with the sword." So spiritually speaking, these were really dark days in Israel. The people had turned away from God. The leaders had turned away from God. They were worshiping idols. Immorality and injustice were rampant. And Elijah was discouraged. In fact, he felt like he was fighting an uphill battle all by himself. He wanted to give up. But then God tells him to anoint Elisha as his successor. And as soon as the torch is passed, Elisha has this encounter with a mob of unruly youngsters outside of a place called Bethel. And this encounter definitely raises a lot of questions. You see, when Elisha approaches Bethel, he's accosted by what the Bible calls some youths. So he calls down a curse on them. Two bears come out of the woods and maul 42 of them. And of course, this makes us uneasy, because the punishment doesn't seem to fit the crime. It sort of reinforces our mistaken notion of the wrathful God of the Old Testament. But see, there's really a lot more to it than there appears. Although, let's face it, on the surface at least, 42 kids with bad intentions might be a little intimidating no matter who you are. I'm reminded there's an episode on the TV show Seinfeld in which Kramer takes up karate. And he takes it up and he's telling Jerry and George and Elaine all about it, and they're pretty impressed because Kramer's telling them how he's the best in his class, until they discover that Kramer is the only adult in his class and is basically beating up on some little kids. We have just a 30-second clip of that here.
Yes, Sensei. Fight it. Hajime, begin!
Okay, so Kramer has been bullying the kids in his class, and eventually they get fed up with it, and so they get together one night and they ambush him in a dark alley, and that's our second 30-second clip.
You said your mom was meeting us in the alley.
She had a little change of plans.
What's going on? Hey, Timmy. Clara. That was some kind of workout we had tonight, huh?
Now we finish it.
Huh?
Okay, so at least in Kramer's case, a mob of unruly youngsters can be quite a handful. But that's not what's really going on in our lesson today. Now, we could do a deep dive into the Hebrew grammar here, but I want to get you out in time for lunch. So let it suffice to say that the words translated as youths in our passage today, and we're reading from the NIV 1984 version, NIV, it reads youths or small boys, as it says in the ESV version, a very good version, or little children, as it says in the King James. The Hebrew actually has a wide range of meaning. It can mean youths or small boys or children, but it can also as easily refer to young adults, and often does in other places in Scripture. So for example, when Solomon becomes king after his father David, the Lord promises Solomon to give him anything he asks for. And Solomon prays for wisdom because, as he says to God, he says, "I am only a little child and do not know how to carry on my duties," 1 Kings chapter 3. Now, Solomon refers to himself as a little child, same exact Hebrew words as our passage today, even though Solomon is not a child, and he's quite clearly a young adult, a young man when he becomes king. So in this case, Scripture is speaking of Solomon's immaturity and his inexperience relative to the position he's about to undertake. And it's the same many places in Scripture where the Hebrew describes young men such as Isaac and Joseph and David and so many others using these same Hebrew words. It means young men lacking standing or social importance. In fact, noted scholar Walter Kaiser goes so far as to say, little children, like it says in the Scripture, or youths, is an unfortunate translation. The Hebrew expression is best rendered young lads or young men. And that's really important because what we've got going on here isn't a gaggle of school kids inadvertently picking fun at a guy who's gotten out of the wrong side of bed that day. Rather, it's a gang of young thugs intentionally accosting Elisha, challenging his authority as a prophet, and mocking his God. And we know that because of where they're from. Elisha meets these young men as he's approaching a place known as Bethel. And that's really important for understanding the story. You see, at one time, Bethel had been an important place for God's people. It's where Jacob had received his vision from God in a dream as he was fleeing from his brother Esau. Bethel is where Jacob first meets God, and it's where his spiritual journey begins. Bethel is also where Jacob's grandfather Abraham builds an altar to the Lord and calls on his name. So Bethel was an important place. But by Elisha's time, roughly 1,000 years later, Bethel had become a place of profound idolatry and evil. In fact, some years before that, one of Israel's kings had even set up a golden calf in Bethel and encouraged the people to bow down and worship it like they did in the Exodus. And so, as one author put it a little indelicately, he says, by Elisha's time, Bethel had basically become one big uplifted middle finger to everything Moses had commanded. Which means that Bethel wasn't some welcoming place for a true man of God, and this wasn't just a bunch of bored young kids having fun at Elisha's expense. This was a mob of young men, and in my reading of it, I think they're perhaps young servants of the pagan priests serving there in Bethel, setting themselves up against everything Elisha stood for. In other words, it wasn't just they were mocking Elisha. It was a direct attack on the sovereignty and the majesty of Elisha's God. You see, when they intercept Elisha and they shout on, "Go on up, you bald head," they're not just insulting him personally. There was some of that. They're mocking reports of Elisha's mentor, Elijah, being taken away in a whirlwind. Essentially, they're saying to Elisha, you know, how Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind. Hey, you go fly away too, Elisha. You get the blank out of here too. We don't want you. And we don't want your God. That's what brings judgment. Not that Elisha's having a bad day, or that he's sensitive about his receding hairline, or because God's mean and likes picking on little kids, but because God's own people are rejecting him and setting themselves up against his sovereign purposes. So it's a challenging story. But the thing it really challenges is our understanding of the nature and the seriousness of sin. See, part of our problem in the Western world today is that we really don't understand what we're up against. And stories like this bother us because we don't realize how deadly sin is and the lengths that God will go to save us from it. As I'm sure you've heard many, many times, John is a big sports fan, basketball fan, college professional. We're both sports fans. And there was a guy who used to play in the NBA called Isaiah Thomas. Anybody remember Isaiah Thomas? Played for the Detroit Pistons. Hall of Famer, won a couple of championships, but Isaiah Thomas grew up on the projects on the west side of Chicago, and that's a rough place to grow up. It's a tough place to be, and he grew up without a father in the home. Well, Isaiah Thomas remembers when he was about 6 years old. He said some members of a local gang called the Vice Lords were roaming the streets, and it was draft day, as the Vice Lords called it. And the Vice Lords came by his house to recruit Isaiah Thomas and his brothers into their gang. "We want your boys," the gang leader told Isaiah's mother, single mother. "They can't walk around here and not be in no gang." Well, Isaiah's mother just stared at them from behind the screen door. I mean, what could she do? She's a single mom, working hard to raise 7 boys and 2 girls, 9 children all together. If anyone had a reason to give up and give in, it was her. But Isaiah's mother stared at the gang leader, and she said defiantly, "There's only one gang around here, and that's the Thomas gang, and I lead that." Well, the gang leader said, "Well, you don't bring the boys out, we'll get them in the streets." And Isaiah remembers being very frightened. And then he said his mother told the gang members to wait for a moment, so she went back in the house. And when she returned, she opened the door, and she leveled a sawed-off shotgun at them. "Get off my porch," she demanded, "or I will blow you across the expressway." And they did. They left. Now, that's pretty harsh, isn't it? But we understand that. We get that kind of fierce, protective love. In fact, I dare say, we even applaud it. We would do the same thing if we were protecting those we love. Isaiah Thomas's mother wasn't being mean. She was protecting those she loved. And this is the exact kind of protective love going on in our lesson this morning. It doesn't look like love at first, but that's exactly what's going on. You see, God's not going to fool around when his truth is being compromised, when his sovereignty is being impugned, when his children are at risk. And when his plan of salvation is under attack, God is going to act. But the reason we react the way we do is because we really don't get it. You see, we think of sin as just some kind of mild character flaw. It's nothing to get too worked up over. And certainly we think nothing deserving of the response we see in the lesson today. But here's the truth, and it's not my truth. It's not Pastor John's truth. It's what the Bible says. Left unchecked, sin will kill you. Sin will distort who you are and who God created you to be. Sin will separate you from God forever, and God is not willing to let that happen. I mean, what's it say about the nature and the character and the power of sin? Not only that God judged it so harshly there with Elijah in his day, but that it would also take nothing less, and think about this, nothing less than the death and the resurrection of the Son of God to break its stranglehold in our lives. If sin is no big deal, in other words, why did Jesus have to go to the cross to save us from it? Why? Because it is a big deal. And the consequences of unconfessed, unrepented sin in our lives is more than we can imagine. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, physical death, spiritual death, eternal, total separation from God." That's what sin is. That's what it does. It doesn't just inconvenience us. It corrupts us and separates us from the God who loves us forever. That's the ultimate consequences of sin. And that's what this strange story reminds us, that sin has consequences. But the good news is that while the wages of sin is death, the scripture also tells us that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God doing for us what we could never do for ourselves through his Son. You see, we have to ask, why did Jesus actually come? Why did God himself take flesh and give his life on a cross? And we often assume, if we think of it at all, we often assume Jesus came to make us better people, better versions of who we already are. You know, kind of smooth out the rough edges so that we're people who do nice things. But Jesus didn't come just to make us nicer people. Jesus came to make us new people, people who are different than we were before. C.S. Lewis puts it like this. He says, "Niceness, wholesome, integrated personality is an excellent thing. We must try by every medicinal, educational, economic, and political means in our power to produce a world where as many people as possible grow up nice, just as we must try to produce a world where everyone has plenty to eat." But he says, we must not suppose that even if we succeeded in making everyone nice, we should have saved their souls. A world of nice people, content in their own niceness, looking no further, turned away from God, would be just as desperately in need of salvation as a miserable world, and might even be more difficult to save. And then he adds, God became man to turn creatures into sons, not simply to produce better men of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of man. And that's what we're talking about here. That's what this story is about. Sin is serious. Its consequences are deadly, and God will deal harshly with it because he loves us and he wants to save us from its curse. And admittedly, the story is shocking because we're not used to thinking about it in such stark terms. And we see in the story, God certainly didn't pull any punches when it came to those who impugned his sovereignty and challenged his redemptive plan for the world. But you know where else God didn't pull any punches? You know where else the Lord dealt with sin and evil in the most shocking and uncompromising way? Do you know where that was? It was on the cross. It was on the cross through his son. You see, it's on the cross where sin was judged completely, and where the only one worthy to judge sin was also the one who could actually bear its consequences and atone for it. The cross is where God's judgment and mercy intersected in the crucified body of our Lord Jesus Christ, and where all the consequences of sin, all sin, our sin, was taken away from us and were paid for by Jesus Christ himself. And the reason Jesus did it was out of love for the Father and out of love for you and me. You know, after I got fired for being a lousy paperboy, you think I would have learned my lesson, that actions have consequences, but I didn't, at least not for a while. See, several years later, I was a young man, and I was working for my dad as at 372 Fifth Avenue, the night shift doorman at the apartment building he managed. And they say New York is a city that never sleeps. I grew up there, and there's some truth to that. But it used to get really boring just sitting there watching that door from midnight till 8 in the morning. Because around 2 o'clock in the morning, things got pretty quiet. People stopped coming in. They didn't have YouTube or things like that or little devices you could watch on there. It was just a really boring time. So whenever I got really bored, I'd pick up the house phone next to the desk by the door, and I'd give my friends a call. Now, this is gonna date me a little bit, but none of these friends were local calls. They were all long distance, and this was decades before cell phones and calling plan and texting. You know, we pay one fee a month, and no matter how much we call or text. This is the days when long distance was expensive. So I'd pick up that phone when I get bored. I'd make these expensive long distance calls to my friends out on Long Island, Missouri, Illinois, wherever. And sometimes, if that wasn't bad enough, I would make conference calls so I could talk to several friends at one time. And we would talk for hours, all on the company dime, the company my father worked for. And apparently, I racked up quite a bill. And don't just sit there and say, yeah, man, that was pretty stupid. I know it was stupid. And again, I deserve to be fired Actions have consequences, but this time I wasn't fired, and there was a specific reason why. See, my dad was the boss. But even though he was the boss, he didn't simply look the other way at my indiscretions. He didn't sweep them under the rug like they never happened or that they didn't matter. You know, he didn't even yell at me, though I certainly deserved it. Instead, when the bill came in, I can only imagine how much that bill was. When that bill came due, my dad got me off the hook by paying that bill himself. In other words, he absorbed the consequences of my actions. He paid a debt that he didn't owe so that I didn't have to. I couldn't. Let me ask you, who does that remind you of? See, inasmuch as sin has consequences, something we should never forget, we cannot forget that the good news of the gospel and the good news I hope you take home with you today is that even though sin has consequences, grace has consequences too. And the consequences of God's grace are that even though we've racked up a debt far beyond our ability to ever pay ourselves, someone has paid the price for us. That's the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the message of God's love. As Tim Keller, one of my favorite preachers, once said, he says, the gospel says that we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. That's the good news. Sin has consequences, but God's love and grace has consequences too. And the consequences of God's love and grace always, always, always outweigh the consequences of our sin for everyone who believe the Lord Jesus Christ and put their faith and trust in him. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for Jesus Christ, your Son, the one in whom we see grace incarnate. For Jesus took on a debt. He paid a price that he didn't owe to atone for us and absorb the consequences of our failures so that, Lord, as your word says, that we become in him a new creation. And Lord, that's what your word says we are. Lord, I know it doesn't mean we never fall or stumble. We do, but we are now living in grace. In Jesus' name, by the power of your Spirit. And so we pray, Lord God, that by the Spirit, you would sharpen our sense of our actions, how they reflect you, how they reflect our new standing in Christ, and give us continuing grace, Lord, that in every way we would walk faithfully before you in gratitude, what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, your Son. The one who loves us, who lived, died, and rose again and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. In Jesus' holy name, amen.